Be up here with us, can be seated. And those of you that are going to your classes, you can leave now. Let's the rest of us open our Bibles to Revelation. Get the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And we're moving kind of slow, but we're doing so on purpose. Not in a hurry, as I said. I want to make sure we literally milk the passages here in the book of Revelation and get what we can out of it. I don't want to get in a hurry. But there in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, which is just in the introduction of the book of Scripture, the Spirit of God, by the Apostle John, gave several tremendous characteristics of this book to us, showing us its essential nature with the words, "The Revelation." And that's the way it opens. And that is the essential nature of the book. It is a revelation written to reveal some things. Also there in verse 1 is the central theme of the book. As it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the central theme of the book. Christ is seen in a way in this book of Scripture that complements and exalts Christ as He's proclaimed in other places in the Bible. And there in the opening words of verse 1, we also read of the divine source behind this book. There in reading the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So with those words, with God, which God gave unto him, we have revealed the divine source. It also speaks of the intended human recipients, that is, the ones that God has given this revelation to. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So the ones meant to receive this revelation are the servants of the Lord. And there in the introduction, again, there in the first verse of the book, it speaks to its prophetic character, saying, the things which must shortly come to pass. That is, the character of the book of Revelation is about the future. Mentioned in the introduction, again in the very first verse, you have the supernatural delivery of this revelation. What's said is, quote, he sent and signified it by his angel. And when we were there, we studied about the angel of the Lord and used that statement as a preface for what ends up following there throughout the rest of the chapter here in Revelation chapter 1 with the appearance of Christ showing up to John, giving the words to this revelation. And it's the angel of the Lord that comes to John, the very appearance of Christ. And that's the way the first verse ends, speaking of the human author. Again, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John there is the human author. So again, everything in that first verse is, one, the essential nature of the book. Two, the central theme of the book. Three, the divine source of the book. Four, the human recipients of this revelation. Then its prophetic character, its supernatural delivery, and its human author. And as it speaks of John, the human author, you have the words of verse 2, speaking about him. And what it says there is, who bear the record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So you come up on verse 3, and the list of characteristics towards this book continue. And immediately it speaks of the promised blessing there. There in verse 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. So there's a promised blessing to reading this book, to hearing this book, and of course to obeying this book of the Bible. And that's the eighth characteristic mentioned in the opening verses. And then the ninth one is the last one. And that is the book of Revelation's compelling urgency. It says, quote, for the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. And so as we begin to understand the things of the book of Revelation there, we're understanding that the time is at hand. Now in our study, already we have spent ample time speaking to the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is prophet, priest, and king. And as all three are alluded to there in his titles, there in these opening verses, particularly in verse 5, it says he's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and that's, of course, speaking of Christ both as prophet and priest. And then it says the prince of the kings of the earth. But you can understand there, even in that statement there, the prince of the kings of the earth, that there's a waiting for the fulfillment of that final office. And what I mean by that is he came the first time Obviously, he came as a prophet. He's not just coming speaking forth the truth as the prophets of the Old Testament did, but he is the truth incarnate. And he didn't come just directing men towards the way as the prophets did, but he was the way incarnate. And he didn't come as Moses did, giving men the choice between life and death, saying, choose life. He was the life incarnate. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the office of prophet. Then today we understand he serves us in the high priesthood. We have a high priest, and he's able to be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He's able to be, he's able to secure us, that is, to assist us and give us what we have need of when we have need of it. And he knows what it's like to be tempted. But he did it without sin. And there is the first begotten of the dead. It's speaking, of course, of his position as the first begotten, and then, of course, of his resurrection from the dead. And as the great high priest, he'll never die. And that's one of the main things that that the Holy Spirit wishes to get across to us in the book of Hebrews, is that this is a priest that will never die. And his priesthood is a service he performs based upon an offering that's eternal, and it's once and for all. It's the final atonement. So as the resurrected Savior, Christ intercedes and serves as our mediator. He serves as our middleman, meaning he serves God on our behalf. And then, like I said, of all things, he serves God. He serves us on God's behalf. And that's an amazing thought, that the Lord would serve us, but he does. And he's the fulfillment of that office of the priesthood. But as king, that's a different story. That's something that's not fulfilled yet. Christ isn't king yet. And that's alluded to in the very title, which says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And and you see right there, just by being called the prince of the kings of the earth, when he comes back over there in Revelation chapter 19, he's not called the prince of the kings of the earth. He's called the king of kings and the lord of lords. And that's something that 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that he's going to show in due time. He's going to show that to everyone, that he's the only potentate. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he hasn't shown that yet. And when he comes back the second time, he's going to show that he's the King of Kings. And yet here in Revelation 1, as we're awaiting that, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. So you say, what's the difference? Well, a prince is somebody who's awaiting a throne. A prince is somebody who's awaiting authority. He's awaiting the ability to rule, the right to rule. And right now, the kingdoms of this world are not his. According to Luke chapter 4, verse 6, when Christ was being tempted, the devil makes a statement for which Christ never rebukes him for. The devil says that all the kingdoms of this world have been delegated to his power and his authority, and he offers them to Christ. And the Lord rebukes him for the temptation, giving him the scripture there, saying, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But Jesus never rebukes him in what he says, meaning that the kingdoms of this world are indeed falling under the jurisdiction of Satan today. And that's why he is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world. Satan's the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. And so as you think about this world and all the kingdoms of this world, they're not the Lord's. They're not Jesus's right now. He's not in charge in this world. Now, ultimately, he's in charge, but there's a delegation of authority that he has given to the devil over this world because of the sin in this world. But one of these days is coming back, and he's going to assume control. And again, he's not going to be like the prince there awaiting the throne. He's going to be the king. We Bible believers understand that there's going to come a time when the seventh of seven angels is going to sound a trumpet, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And there in Revelation 11, 15, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's not true right now. The kingdoms of this world are not his. But when that seventh angel sounds that trumpet there, marking the second advent, the second coming of Christ, then the kingdoms of this world become his. And he takes over the kingdoms of this world, and he begins to reign there. And there he'll not only be the prince of the kings of the earth, showing his right, showing the expectation of reigning, but he will in fact be the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. Now, as we closed last week, we were speaking of the testimony that's given here in Scripture to the saints of the Lord, saying that the Lord, there in verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto the Lord. And again, we're going to look more at what it means to be made a king there by the grace of God over there in Revelation chapter 5 when we get there. But last week we were looking at the royal priesthood of all believers. And that's something that's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, to learn about the priesthood and what's implied there for the New Testament saint, the source of material that we must study and need only come from the Old Testament, needs only come from the King James Bible. If you want to understand about the priesthood and what was expected there, you can study the book of Numbers and you can study the book of Leviticus. And there in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40 through 51, we discussed how that in the Old Testament it's clear there's a connection to the thought of redemption that the Levitical priesthood had. And of course, that's something that we're vitally connected to as far as the truth of redemption in our places in the royal priesthood that we serve in the body of Christ. We also briefly covered, and we say briefly because of time constraints, how that the Levites, being in the stead of all the firstborn of Israel, they showed forth the New Testament child of God, being dead with Christ and risen to serve God in the newness of life. And the cross-references for that, for those that want to keep up with this and study it out later, is Numbers chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13, with Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. And it's mentioned how there that the Levites had no earthly inheritance given to them of the Lord. And the truth that the Lord would convey to us today as being part of the royal priesthood is what Jesus said, that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven and not on the earth, because moth and rust doth corrupt those treasures that are laid up on the earth. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, if you're risen with Christ, you're to set your affections on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And that's something that's illustrated there with the fact the Levites had no earthly inheritance. And then something else about the Levitical priesthood is that this is something we have in common with them, is that being in the New Testament priesthood, the Levite priests were given to the high priest as his servants. There was one high priest, and the Levite priest served him. And there's one high priest today, and he'll never die. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're part of this royal priesthood, and we're given to him to be his servants. And that Levite priest, he had one job. And his job, I mean, everyone had their job. Everyone had their particular ministry. You can read about that there in Numbers 3 and 4. You got those of Merari and Kohath and Gershon. And it just talks about what everybody's supposed to do and what their job was. But everyone had a job, and it dealt with the tabernacle. And the tabernacle ultimately points forth to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many ways, hundreds of ways. And their job was to bear up the tabernacle throughout the wilderness wanderings. And this world's a wilderness. And our job is to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this world. That's our job. Like I said last week in closing, everything else is a hobby. I mean, your job, your vocation is to bring forth witness to the name of Jesus Christ. To bring Him honor, to bring Him glory. That's what you're here for. That's your job. And we're here to reflect the light of God. Now, like I said, we get into Revelation chapter 5. We'll deal with a few more things there about the priesthood and then what it means to be made a king unto the Lord. But for right now, we're down to verse 7 here in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And it says these famous words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now here it's speaking, obviously, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now the phrase "second coming" is a reference to the earthly return of Christ. That's what we're talking about. At the first coming, Jesus came to the earth. At the second coming, he comes to the earth. And the confusion with this fact is caused by a lot of people who stop at the rapture and the references in the Bible that deal with the rapture references. And they want to prove that Christ has not come into the earth by citing passages that are dealing with the rapture of the church. And at the rapture of the church, the saints are called up into the air. They're called up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But you got to understand that you're talking about two different events there. There's the rapture of the church, and then approximately 7 years following that, you have the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, quote, with all his saints. Now, the rapture of the saints and the second coming of Christ to the earth are two events, and they're separated by a period of tribulation, even called Great Tribulation. And that's coming upon the earth, and that's a period where you've got the wrath of God being released upon the earth. And the problem with those who fall under the label of amillennialists is they believe a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they believe that passage to the exclusion of several other passages of Scripture. And whereas as God's children, we're required to believe both if we're going to be right with God. And in believing both, we can only reconcile such truths, seeing that there are two different events being referenced. We can only reconcile those truths by seeing which event those passages are referring to. That Christ returning for the church, for his saints, to call us up and out of here is not the same event as Christ returning with his saints to the earth. And one event is before the tribulation period. The other event is after the tribulation period. One, Christ is coming as a bridegroom, the Bible says. The other, as I mentioned, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One is said to be a mystery. It's a mystery. And the other is a revelation. One, he's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The other, he's coming to deliver the wrath to come. That's Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 17. And you read those two passages. You can read 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which talks about us being delivered from the wrath to come, and talk about the blessings of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and talking about the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior, and us being called up to meet him in the air. And that's going to be a glorious time. That's our hero. That's the good guy. You know, he's coming to receive us, and that's going to be a glad day. But you read Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, and you'll realize it's two different events, because those people are hiding and running and falling under the rocks and saying, hide us from the face of the Lamb. And they're talking about the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And it's obviously two different events there that's being referenced there. Now, talking about these two events there, you've got the rapture, you've got the return of Christ to the earth. Christ in one is coming to the clouds, and the saints are going up. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In the other, he's coming in the clouds, and the saints are coming with him. And that's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and verse 4. Now, one event occurs, and it's described with the words, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And the other event, like we just read there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, says, behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. So one is too quick to see. It's in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is the speed of light. That's light reflecting off your eye. The other one is a drawn-out event. It's a long, drawn-out event. I mean, every eye shall see him. What does that mean? That means every eye shall see him. So don't get confused when I use the phrase the second coming. I'm speaking about when Jesus returns to the earth. And whenever I use words like Christ returned for the saints or the rapture, I'm speaking about something else. Something else that occurs even before the tribulation period begins. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 isn't talking about the rapture. It's not talking about Christ coming back for the saints. It's talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth. And again, what it says is, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And from this verse, we have several things of which we need to say about Christ's second coming. And I just want to focus on this verse today. For one, the necessity of his second coming. You'll notice there it says, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. In other words, there's the testimony of the Spirit of God through John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, telling us he's coming. Behold, he's coming. And he calls this fact to our attention, saying, behold. That shows it's an awaited event, awaited because it's a fulfillment to many prophecies there. For example, whenever Christ was born of a virgin, that fulfillment's recorded in Matthew chapter 1. And as it's recorded there, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. That is the fulfillment of what's prophesied of back in the book of Isaiah. chapter 7 and verse 14, which is also a fulfillment there of something that was mentioned back as early as Genesis 3:15. The virgin birth was alluded to as early as Genesis 3:15 when Christ, when the Lord speaking to the serpent, spoke of the seed of the woman. So when Christ was born, the pronouncement was, "Behold, behold." And it's the same thing you had there when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he had the understanding of who he was. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, throughout the scriptures, there had been many prophecies and many prophetical shadows and what we call types, showing that the sufferings of Christ would take place and that he would bear the sins of the world and shed his blood to wash them away. And that's seen throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And when John the Baptist made reference to that finished work of Jesus Christ there in regards to the will of God and removing sin, he said, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that's what's taking place here. John's pointing to something there that's been being prophesied of throughout the scriptures. And he's saying, this is the event we've been talking about. Behold, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says this. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And God has a way of trying the hearts and minds of people and simply bringing out the poison that they have already there in their lives. And by the Word of God making such promises that concern the coming of Jesus Christ, you've had for many years now, believers looking for Christ to come and required to do so. Required to look for Christ to come. If we're going to believe the Bible tells us He's coming. If we believe the Bible, we look for His coming. And that's something that's been going on for years. And you've had Bible-believing preachers preaching Jesus is coming and required to do so. If you're to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, if that's the preacher's job and he's going to preach the Word, then he's got to preach Christ is coming because that's what the Word says. And so what happens is the Lord hasn't come yet. You know what happens? You have two things going on. You have the refinement of faith. You have people that continuously, they just keep looking for the fulfillment of the Scripture for no other reason than He promised it in the Word. And then you also have the hardness of people's hearts whose hearts are departing from God anyway. And the thing just has a way of coming out, God trying the intents of the heart. You have people there saying, "Yeah, well, people have been preaching Jesus is coming for years. Christians have been writing about His coming for years. Christians have been talking about Christ coming for years." And they're not getting to where they're looking more and more for it. They're expecting it less and less. And that's showing you the hardness of people's hearts. And that's what you read about there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that's what's going to happen. He said you're going to have people walking around going, "What about His return? Where's the promise of His coming?" And people become skeptical of that promise. And it's not because they're smart. And it's not because they're educated. It's because they're sinful. It's because they're wicked and they don't believe the Bible. But despite the scoffers, the Bible repeatedly affirms that Jesus will return. Jesus is coming. And here John says, "Behold, He cometh." He is coming. The truth appears in more than 500 verses in the Bible. It's been estimated that one out of every 25 verses on the average in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Christ. Jesus Himself repeatedly spoke of His return. Just a few passages there. Matthew 16, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 64. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus warned believers to be ready for it. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Also verse 44. Matthew 25, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36. And the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth is a central theme in the Scripture. It's one of the main subjects of the Bible. And, you know, I hear guys talk about these folks that preach on the second coming and talk about the second coming. And you hear them. And they talk about, "Well, he's on his hobby horse," you know. And I'm just telling you, as a preacher, boy, it just rubs me the wrong way. Not just as a preacher, but as a Bible reader. As a Bible reader, I realize this is the outstanding subject of all of Scripture. There is more references to the second coming of Jesus Christ than there are to the first coming of Jesus Christ. The references, the promises, the prophecies are many, talking about the events of the second coming. You had Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He's preaching about the second coming of Christ according to Jude. He's doing it almost approximately 4,000 years before the first coming of Jesus Christ. So God puts a premium on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to all the prophecies of the second coming, there's several compelling reasons as to why Christ must return to this earth. Why? I'm not just talking about why he must come for his church. I'm talking about the second coming here. There's reasons why Christ must return to this earth. Now, first, the promise of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures requires that Jesus return to this earth. There in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob there, filled with the Holy Ghost, begins to prophesy. And what he says is, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And that's plainly a reference there dealing with Judah as the kingly tribe and how that Messiah, the ruler of Israel, was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as you think about that scepter being the king from Judah showing up, that's not fulfilled in David. That's not fulfilled in any of the descendants of David. That's not even fulfilled with Christ at the first coming. So in order for those prophecies to be fulfilled, Christ is going to have to return to fulfill those prophecies. Now, I told one person that, and they said, listen, he's the Lord. He don't have to do anything. And I said, well, he's going to have to fulfill his word. He's going to have to fulfill his word. And their reply was, no, he don't. He's not bound by anything. Now, what that means is that discussion's over. Doesn't matter what else I show this person in the Word of God, they're not going to have it. Because he doesn't have to go by the Bible. Now you understand, we're not talking about, we got the Lord pinned down here. We're not trying to be irreverent this morning. We're just saying the Lord's as good as his word. And when he says something, he means it. And when he talks about, the fact that there's going to come a king out of Judah and he's going to reign over all the nations and Israel's going to be made the head and not the tail, and he talks about all the nations flowing into Jerusalem, when he says those things, he's not just talking. He means it. He means it. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. The nations of the earth means the nations of the earth. Israel means Israel. And the throne of David, you look up the references throughout the scripture, it's always to a government power, a government rule, a political power there in the city of Jerusalem that David established. And it comes down as a descendant of David. Christ comes down as a descendant of David, and he's going to return and he's going to fulfill that. Now, Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. And sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, you may have postponed fulfillment, and sometimes you have what's called dual fulfillment. I mean, there's some prophecies that were made that were fulfilled, and then they were fulfilled again, and then they're going to be fulfilled again. And that thing shows up. And sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, you got these different kind of fulfillments, but the fact is, all will be fulfilled. And of that, there's no doubt. And there are many things, not just one, but hundreds that have been said of Jesus Christ in connection to his position over Israel and over the nations of the world. And those things have to be fulfilled. And if they have to be fulfilled, he's got to come back to the earth to fulfill them. Now, I'm looking here at Psalms 2, if you want to look there with me real quick. Psalms 2. And many of the Psalms, folks, are prophetical. Now, it's good practical information. It's good practical scripture. It'll give you comfort when you need it and so forth. But there's references there, even in Psalms 23, that deal with tribulation passages, such as the shadow of death. You can run references to the shadow of death. You'll find many things that the Bible has to say about the shadow of death. It's something that's going to take place in the tribulation period. And it's some sort of fallout there where people are dying because of the shadow of death. And you've got situations there in the book of Psalms where the writer's writing about being hunted and he's down there in the wilderness and all that. See, all that's going to be fulfilled. That's prophesied of in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Psalms. A lot of things that are said in the book of Psalms referring even to when Jesus is seated upon the throne, when he's reigning. And it talks about the earth being full of his glory. And it talks about let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. A lot of those things are literal prophecies I mean, it's not just good preaching. It's not just a suggestion. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, I can proclaim that this morning, but I can't get Baptists to react to that, let alone the stones and the animals and everybody else. But one of these days, everything that has breath is going to praise the Lord. And that's a fact. And you can go through these passages through there, and you'll see many references. When you see the word Selah, a lot of times that's referring to Selah Petra, where Israel is going to be, in a place in the wilderness that God has prepared for her, and she's going to be protected and provided for. And many of the things that God did for the nation of Israel back there in her inception and being born there in the wilderness, many of the things God did for her, He's going to do again there in the tribulation period. And as you come to Psalms 2, look what He says. With that in mind, He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, the words "His anointed," that means His Messiah. Anointed, that's the word for Christ. His anointed, showing the distinction between anyone else. This is His anointed. This is the Lord's Christ. And they're taking counsel together against Him, and they're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And they're trying to overturn the rule of God and His authority in their life. And it says in verse 4, here's God's reaction to somebody who rejects the thought of Christ reigning on the throne of David. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. His king is the Lord. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Now, what you have there in this particular psalm is you have the apostates mentioned there in those first three verses there. And these are the rulers of earth. Then you have the Almighty speaking there in verses 4 through 6. And he's saying, he's laughing at their efforts, and he's saying, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And then you have the anointed speaking there in verse 7 through 9, where he's saying, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And then you have some advice being given as the psalm closes there in verse 10 through 12, and the advice is, you better serve the Lord. You better fear God. And throughout the psalm, there's voices. There's the voice of the nations. There's the voice of the Father. There's the voice of the Son. He speaks the promises. The Son's quoting the promises of God that were given to Him. And then the voice of the Spirit of God. That's verse 10 through 12. You know what that psalm's looking forward to? That psalm's looking forward to a time when there's a king that God has set on a throne. And everyone's trying to keep that from happening. And the Lord's in heaven just laughing. Because you can't keep that from happening. There's no stopping that. That's something the Lord has determined. Now, I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then I'm going to read here. I've got this written down up here, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3. Here's the Lord speaking. And He says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries," talking about Israel, "whither I have driven them. And I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." He says, "I'll set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice," quote, "in the earth." This king that God raises up, he's going to execute justice and judgment in the earth. And it says, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So who's the king that God's going to sit on the throne? It's the Lord our righteousness. Who can that be? My, I wonder. Well, I don't really. I know exactly who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to sit on that throne, and the Bible says when he does, Israel's going to dwell safely. Judah's going to be saved from all her enemies there, and they're going to praise the Lord. Look, if you would, at the book of Daniel, please, this morning. Look at Daniel. Look at chapter 2 real quick. And I won't take the time to deal with everything here in Daniel chapter 2. But Daniel chapter 2. And he's speaking here of a dream that's taking place here. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and what he sees is he sees the times of the Gentiles. They're measured out. It's a time measurement that takes place, but it's seen in a statue, if you will. It's seen in the image of a man, and there's the head of gold, and there's the second kingdom, the arms and breast of silver. Then there's the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and then the 10 toes of iron and clay. And what you see there is you see these different kingdoms there, the Gentile order of things, and what's going to happen. And the first one is Babylon. That's the head of gold, and that's given as Daniel gets the interpretation. Daniel gets the dream first. He didn't know the dream. The Lord gave him the dream. And then Daniel gets the interpretation of the image. And he says, the first kingdom, he says, that's Babylon. Now, what does that head of gold mean? That head of gold means Babylon. That's representative of Babylon. The second of the breast and arms of silver, he says, that's Media-Persia. And that's the way it turns out to be, Media-Persia. The third, the belly and thighs of brass, happens to be Greece. That's the fulfillment. Greece shows up. And then the legs of iron, that's the fourth kingdom, that's Rome. And then the 10 toes of iron and clay, that's the UN, that's the United Nations. And that's the last kingdom there that falls under the power and the authority and control of the Antichrist there. That's the Gentile kingdom. But now, he says also there, of that image there, and that succession of kingdoms, he says, you saw there in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar, when a great stone that was cut out without hands came down, and it landed on that image there on the toes. And that's the second coming, because that last kingdom hasn't happened yet. First coming's already taken place. But the last kingdom, when you've got an intermingling there of this supernatural seed with human seed, and that's what Daniel 2 is talking about, and I don't have time to get into it this morning, but it's there. And that stuff hasn't happened yet, all right, unless you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, as in the days of Noah. Those things start to happen again. And there's this supernatural phenomena that takes place. And what takes place there is the 10 kingdoms of the world are controlling the thing, and the one controlling them is the Antichrist. And he says, you saw a great stone come down. It didn't land on the head of that image. It didn't land on the legs of that image when Rome was in power. That's when Christ came the first time. It landed on the toes of that image. And the toes of that image there is the end of the tribulation period. And that stone lands on the toes of that image. And it says it ground all those kingdoms to powder. And he said, you saw till that stone became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, that's what he says. Look what he says there in verse Daniel 2, verse 34. Verse 34. Excuse me. It says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. That's fulfilled in Revelation 11:15 when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Filled the whole earth. Now he says there in the next verse, this is the dream. We'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And he goes down through there and he lists the things I just told you. He says, Babylon's the head of gold, and Media-Persia's next, and Greece is next, and Rome is next. And he gets all the way down there talking about those 10 toes. Look there at verse 42. And he says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they, these 10 kings here, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, those 10 toes, and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. That's a nail in the coffin if you're an amillennialist. That's a nail in the coffin for all amillennial theology. You say, well, let me interpret that for you. You don't need to. It's interpreted in the passage. You have an image, and on that image, everything's represented by something. And then Daniel turns around and says, but this is what everything means. And he interprets everything in the passage. And you know what, that rock coming down, that stone coming down that was cut out without hands and landing on that image and becoming a great big mountain and filling the whole earth, you know what that represented? He said it represents the time when the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom and he's not going to be left to another. And he says that dream is certain and the interpretation sure. So we're not talking about just theology here. We're talking about absolute fact. Look over at chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And here's four kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Four kingdoms mentioned here, but we'll just for time's sake look at the kingdom that follows the Gentile powers. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. There's the Son of Man getting a kingdom on this earth. And all the peoples and all the nations and languages serve him. And his dominion's an everlasting dominion. So we're not even guessing here, folks. We're just believing what we're reading. This isn't even opinion. I'm not trying to be smart this morning. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. This isn't even opinion. This is, will you believe what you're reading? That's the issue. Zechariah chapter 4, I won't have you turn there, but Zechariah chapter 4 and just verse 3 says this, talking about the Lord coming back, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. That ain't something that happened the first coming. It says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. There's Zechariah 14 verse 4. He's coming back to fight against the nations, and what does it say? It says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Someone says, well, the Lord's never going to step foot on this sin-cursed earth again. That's one of the big pious statements get made. That's in direct contrast to what the Scripture says. And it says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. The half of the mountain shall remove toward the south, toward the north, and half of it toward the south. It goes on down there, and listen to what it says. It says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And listen, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. He's going to be the king over all the earth. And is he going to step foot on the sin-cursed earth? Well, according to the Bible, he will. Now, look at Matthew chapter 25, and then I got to quit. Matthew chapter 25. You have the promises of God that require Jesus coming to the earth. And then you have the declarations of Christ that require he's going to come again to the earth. And over there in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this to the Laodicean church age. And he says this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's good news and bad times right there. Church is dead and materialistic, but the Lord's still knocking. The Lord's still knocking even now. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said, you know what I'm waiting on? I'm waiting on one man to go down there and open up that door and let me come into him. That's what the Lord's waiting on. And he says, if he does, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. And he says, to him that overcometh, talking about overcoming this lukewarmness, the sin of the day, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And there's a distinction there. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's a distinction there between the throne that he's sitting on right now with his Father and the throne he's going to get later. And he says, one of these days I'm going to get my own throne. And he says, if you overcome, you get to reign with me. That's what he's pointing towards. Now, when will that happen? It talks about him sitting on the throne of David there in Luke chapter 1. He gets the throne of David. Talks about the throne of his glory. Well, here in Matthew 25, 31, you have the time element. Matthew 25, 31. When will Jesus take the throne of his glory? When does he take his throne? Some say he's on it right now. Some say he took the throne when he rose from the dead. All that's spiritual application. But look what he says here. Matthew 25:31. Here's the answer. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's when it happens. When does he take the throne of his glory? When he comes in his glory. When he comes and all the angels, and the Bible even says in 2 Thessalonians, and all the saints with him. He comes back and he comes in glory, and that's when he takes the throne. Now again, what John says is, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And that's just talking about the necessity of his coming this morning. That verse right there pointing to the fact he's coming. Behold, he cometh. John said he's coming. And you don't have to worry about that. Someone says, well, here's what I believe the second coming is. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I believe. Doesn't matter what we say. You know, anybody can say anything. Anybody can believe anything. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says he's coming in his glory. And when he comes in his glory, he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. And all nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. And he's going to be in charge. He's going to have the rod of iron. And he's going to break in pieces and dash in pieces. And that's going to be our Lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, now we'll have to stop right there. And we'll pick up where we left off next Sunday morning.